a long time ago, but 2 weeks ago we began, and I think I began the first Ephesians message with a quote from John Stott. Let me just state that quote again, because I think it really is very perceptive and very on target. John Stott, who of course went home to be with the Lord last year, a great leader in the evangelical and the Anglican Church, and John Stott said something, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but he said something like this. He said, most people today do not reject our message or our gospel because they perceive it to be false. They reject it because they perceive it to be trivial. And if that quote is on target in any area of our presentation of the gospel, I think it's in the area of sin. Let me explain what I mean by that. We're thinking about sin. We started 2 weeks ago thinking about God and the nature of God in the first part of chapter 1, looking at God the Father who chose us and lavished his grace upon us by sending his Son to die for us and to redeem us. And God the Father chose us also by sending his Spirit to seal us and to guarantee to us and to the world that we're his. And we thought about God, and then we read last week in the end of chapter 1 about Paul's prayer. And he's praying that they would know what is the certain hope of their calling and what is the glorious, surpassing greatness. No, that's the next one. The glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then the big focus, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he went on and he developed that, saying, look, the power that's toward you is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him and seated him at God's right hand and put everything under his feet and made him head over the church. And that's a lot of power. And all of that is really the start of the letter. It's the launch into the letter. And once we come to chapter 2, he then gets beyond the opening, how should we put it, the opening formalities. Now, there's nothing formality-ish about Paul's letters because every word is inspired. But actually, it's what you would expect in a letter. Paul, the writer, to the recipients, grace and peace, and then some praise statement and then a nice opening prayer. And now he gets beyond that and he's going to launch into what he's really getting into in this letter. And he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He launches right into the sin issue. And sin is going to be our focus. Three verses on sin. I mentioned it this morning and I say it again tonight. I didn't advertise the title of this message as sin because you might not have wanted to come. But I think that actually sin, as a concept, sin as a biblical reality, is something that we trivialize. Let me explain what I mean by that. Why is it that people hear the gospel and sometimes treat it as trivial rather than false? I think it's an understandable mistake that we make. Imagine a situation where you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and you know you've got to start with the bad news before you get to the good news. That's standard wisdom, I think, actually. We should follow Paul and start with the good news of who God is. But, you know, standard approach, you're a sinner. No, I'm not. Well, you are. I mean, you are. So, yeah. So you're a sinner. No, I'm not. Well, what do you mean you're not? Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, good. Well done. That's yeah, good. But you're a sinner. No, I'm not. I've never committed adultery. I've never been a terrorist. I mean, people can always come up with things they've never done, right? And based on that, they'll say, I'm not a sinner. So naturally, we want to try to prove the point. So here's what can sometimes happen. We can sometimes end up getting a confession on the tiniest of sins. And based on that, we build the whole gospel. And you see where the problem lies in that. Let's imagine that the conversation moves forward and the person that you're talking to says, no, I've never done that. Nope, never done that. You say, okay, have you ever stolen anything? Nope. As a child, did you ever steal a biscuit? Well, yeah. Okay, so you stole a biscuit once. Right. So you're a thief. Yeah. Have you ever taken anything from work and not declared it? The old paperclip, you know, ends up at home. Okay, so you've stolen paperclips from work. Okay, now, because you're a sinner, you're going to be, you know, sentenced to hell. And you see how that sounds in their minds. So you're saying to me then that God is sending me to hell for a paperclip. Now, that's not what we're saying, is it? That would be a ridiculous confusion of the gospel. The reality is not that we're almost perfect. but we've just failed in little ways. The reality is that it's much more serious than that. And so well-meaning Christians trying to share the gospel, I think very understandably, end up undermining it when we build it on this foundation of a stolen paperclip, or of a stolen biscuit, or of a white lie. What's the reality of sin? How deep is the problem? How far does it go? I gave the illustration this morning. Do I have it here? I think I do. Let me just do it again. If you have a completely perfect white sheet of paper, and then you take a pen, I've got a pen here somewhere, and you put a mark on it, is it perfect? Not anymore. And we can give the impression that that's the state of people's souls before God, that we're marginally marred. What's the reality? Biblically speaking, isn't the reality that we're completely marred all over, that the whole thing is covered in ink? That's what the Bible is saying. And somehow, if we're going to get into a discussion with others, but even before that, if we're going to wrestle with this ourselves, we've got to be clear that sin is no trivial issue. We are profoundly sinful. I was just reading, been in Cordeo all week, so as you can imagine, there's been a bit of history mentioned, reading some of what Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther, in his 97 theses, they're the ones that people don't tend to know about, but for him, they were the big deal. And in that, he talks a lot about sin. He talks about how by nature, that is, without God changing us, we can only always bear bad fruit. That there's nothing good in us, that we can only sin continually. That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Because, I mean, I do some nice things and some good things. But yeah, I think Luther would be completely in agreement with this kind of illustration, that if we're sinners, then what's going to come out is going to be sin, whether it's of this color or this variety. They may be different from each other, but they're still the same thing. And so for one person, the sin that we kind of struggle with, or the sin that mars our life and our conscience, may be some sort of gross, you know, something you'd be very ashamed of, something you wouldn't want anybody to think of. Think younger son in the prodigal son story, you're heading off to Amsterdam for the weekend and spending all his money. That's sin. Of course it is, and it's terrible, and it's wrong, and it shakes the fist in God's face, and it says, I don't love you, I just love me, I'm in this for me, I'll do what I want. And we all know what that kind of sin, but I think the other kind is more insidious. Especially in our circles as church people, it's the kind of sin that says, no, I've never been to Amsterdam, and I don't want to go, thank you very much. I want to do the right thing. I'm going to be like the older brother, and I'm going to stay in the home, and I'm going to work hard, and I want to be paid well. Just like the younger brother. And we saw this morning how both brothers wanted to treat their father as an employer, their father as a source of benefits, their father as somebody who would give them money so that they could be with their friends away from him. And you see the two different sons, but they were both completely lost. And I think biblically, that's the reality. For some, the addiction issues that we struggle with, you know, are kind of the bad type. The ones that you don't want to socially talk about, addiction to alcohol or addiction to drugs or addiction to pornography or something that's very much over this end of the scale. But there's others of us that maybe struggle with the addiction of wisdom, the love of wisdom, the love of power, the love of position, the love of being respected. And it's still an addiction and it's still a sin, because sin, as we're going to see, by definition, at its core, is not just a performance issue. It's not just, you know, we need to stop being down here and we need to get better. Sin at its core, that's a good word with apples here. Sin at its core, the whole deal, is a religious, a relational rebellion issue. It's a, I hate you, God, and I love me. I don't want you to be God, I want to be God. Okay, you be God, that's fine, but I'm going to be my own God. I'll be a mini-God. I'll set up in competition to you, and I'll prove how important I am by spending my whole life thinking about me. And that can manifest on a weekend away, and it can manifest going to church. And so we've got a reality there that is not performance. It goes much deeper. And we're going to see that in this passage. Paul grasped that. And in Ephesians, as he is writing to them, remember, he's writing what I think is in some ways a basic beginner's guide to Christianity. He doesn't pull his punches. He really goes after these issues. So we're going to look at three verses. We're going to see three points, if you like, three focal points, and then we're going to go to two other passages along the way. It's going to be a simple, plain message, but let's look at it, and let's ask God, first of all, to convict us. Lord, show me what's going on in my life that's not pleasing to you, because if sin is about pleasing me instead of pleasing you, I don't want to do that. I want to please you. And so if we can look at these verses and think about these truths with hearts that are open to him, surely that's got to be a good thing, right? And then hopefully, beyond that, hopefully we can communicate with others and we can share the gospel with others. But this isn't a message where I'm going to pile on the pressure to share the gospel with others. I want us to make sure that we've got the gospel ourselves, because then it will spill out to others. So let's look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Now that's pretty serious. There's no punches pulled there. He doesn't say, as for you, you were marginally compromised, or as for you, you were almost good enough but not quite, or as for you, you'd done okay for some of the time, but let's face it, there was that one time. No. He says, as for you, all of you in the church there, whatever your background, whatever your story, remember, some of these were Jewish, and some of these were Gentile. Some of the Gentiles would be thinking, oh boy, was I ever. I don't even want to talk about what I used to do. Idol worship and everything that goes with that, and all the promiscuity and all of that. But some of these people were Jewish background believers too. Maybe some of them very diligent and very determined to keep the law and to do the right thing. And Paul doesn't divide them up. He doesn't say, well, you know, some of you were pretty bad. He just says, you were dead. You were dead. That's the issue in Genesis 3, isn't it? Did God really say? Yes, he did. He said, don't eat from that tree. Because if we do eat from that tree, we're going to die. That day, we will surely die. You will not surely die. Come on. Did they die? When Adam and Eve took the fruit, and, you know, I went apple because of, you know, the standard view of what the fruit was. Your guess is as good as mine. I think cherry, but let's go with apple for now. When they took the apple and they bit into that fruit, did they die? Okay, yep, they began to die physically. We know that. We feel the aches and pains. Thank you very much, Adam and Eve. Did they die in that day? And the answer is absolutely yes. They died. They died relationally, because it's in relationship that we're alive in the first place. They died relationally in the sense that their hearts curved in and they pulled away from God. They died instantly, as seen as God walked in the garden and they hid and they were ashamed and they covered up and they started blaming each other. I think their marriage was kind of marred too at that point, but they were dead. And that's a problem for us. We don't want to see that. We don't want to recognize that. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you know, you're obviously a teacher sent from God. Otherwise, how could you do these miracles? And remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He basically said, Nick, we can't even talk. You've got to be born again or born from above. To put that in the terms we're looking at here, basically Jesus said, Nicodemus, we can't even talk about God stuff because you're dead. Isn't that what he's saying? You must be born. That means you're dead. And Nicodemus was dead, and he struggled to grasp what Jesus was saying, because as humans, we don't believe that. Dead. Not sick, not hindered, not handicapped, not disabled, not kind of thwarted or even slightly addicted or whatever. No, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. There's a death there. It's a death grip, and it's deadly serious. And so Paul goes on to describe that. He describes that in terms of two influences. Remember, this is a death at the level of the heart. It's a death at the level of relational responsiveness to God. Now, in what are we responsive? Well, look at the next verse. First of all, he says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. We live in a world that's enticing us all the time. You may have noticed that, you may not. We live in a world that advertises. It doesn't just advertise with advertisements, it also advertises through every film and every song and every image and everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, values are coming through. This is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, God is not real, this is real. And the world is constantly bombarding us with information, it's bombarding us with messages. And according to this, in our spiritual dead state, we follow that world. What's the world defined by? Well, it's defined by the lie, isn't it? You can be like God. And so ever since the third chapter of Genesis, the whole world has been shot through with human beings who all of us, in our different ways, you may be one of these, I may be one of those, vice versa, but in our different ways, we are all, by nature, by definition, from the inside out, self-concerned, self-absorbed, self-focused. I am the center of the universe, me, myself, and I, and everything rotates around me. You want to talk to me? Fine. Let me see if it's convenient for me. And we live our lives that way, and we live in a world that way. Just think about the message of the world. If it feels good, do it. If you own this, you'll be successful. If you own this, people will be jealous of you. You can prove yourself by this. You're better than that person. That person is not as good as this person. And the world is just shot through with these values. And we, in our sin, followed those values because those were our values. And the world is enticing, and it's drawing, and it's tempting, and it's wooing us all the time. And Paul says, you followed the ways of this world. But not just that. As well as the world and its influence, he also talks about the devil, as we tend to put it. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, here's the devil in the terms that he describes here. He says, not only did you follow the ways of the world, verse 2, and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We don't talk much about the devil. We probably should give him some attention, since the Bible does. Who is he? And why is Paul, who has such a high view of God, calling this spirit the ruler of the kingdom of the air? The prince of the power of the air, maybe the phrasing that some of us are used to. Let's turn back to Ezekiel. This is a passage that's so important. We have to look at it just to get a sense. This is sort of ground zero in terms of understanding our enemy. Ezekiel chapter 28. That would be page 602. This is right in the middle of Ezekiel's prophecy, and Ezekiel is he's addressed the nation that's being disciplined by God and that is heading into exile. And in Ezekiel, 25 to 32, he has this middle section where he gives messages to all the other nations around, all the nations that taunted and mocked and laughed at Israel, and God gives them a message. And in 28, he's talking to the king, or initially the prince or the ruler of Tyre. Not a Tyre, but Tyre as in Tyre and Sidon Tyre. And verse 1, you'll see that the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler or the prince of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. And on he goes, and he's having a go, really criticizing this national ruler. And in those days, it wasn't unusual for a national ruler to get a little bit carried away, or a lot carried away, and claim to be divine. And obviously, this man was doing that. And God says, no, you're not. You're a man, and you're going to die. Are you going to still claim to be God with the people who come to kill you? Because that's going to be a bit weird. And he kind of works his way through that, and finishes his declaration in verse 10, and then we get another message. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, the first part, first 10 verses, was the prince of Tyre. Now he's talking to the king of Tyre. Who's the king of Tyre? Well, the description goes beyond any human. And I think what we have here is Ezekiel proclaiming a lament, a sad dirge about the state of this spirit that perhaps stands behind the arrogance of this prince. So this is really towards Satan, toward the devil himself. You'll see what I mean as we get into this, because you get a lot of specific detail here. Let's just walk through it briefly. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. A ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Satan was originally created as an angel, Lucifer, often we would use that label, that name. And it seems from this description that he wasn't just a sort of low-ranking angel, but he was very high up. In fact, this idea here of a covering angel or a guardian cherub. Have you ever seen an image of the Holy of Holies, and you have the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark are these two angels with their wings stretched out either this way or this way, looking down at the mercy seat. And it's a graphic representation, I think, of what the reality is up in heaven. Remember, the whole tabernacle design was based on the heavenly tabernacle, the real throne room of God. And so it seems there, here in other passages, we see that there are angels right there watching, right there covering over, surrounding the throne. And what would that cherub be looking at? What would that angel be looking at? Be looking at God, the best seat in the house, if you can put it that way, right? The best view. And he was perfect. And God made him in a way that was perfect and spotless and just wonderful. God didn't design evil. God didn't give evil. He created perfectly. But wickedness was found in this one. Why? Where did it come from? Verse 16. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Look at verse 17. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. I think God's getting to the end of the story, don't you? But there's this casting out. And what is the source of the problem? Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. He was there, he was looking at the Father and the Son in the perfect holiness of their relationship. And then he looked, and he thought, I'm pretty special too, you know. I think he's jealous of the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and the delight that they have with each other. And he's saying, what about me? And in that incurving, he became self-concerned, became a God with a small g, became a center of his own universe, and God cast him out. Next thing we know, he's in the earthly Eden in the form of a serpent. And what's he saying to Eve? You can be like God. Come on in, join me. You can curve in on yourself too. You can become proud of your own significance. And he offered Adam and Eve godlike status, and they took it, and all they got was evil added to the good they already had full access to. All they got was their own naked body and an awareness of it. It was a bad deal. And so that's the work of the enemy, and that's the heart of the enemy. So sin, even in Satan, is an incurved, self-concerned, prideful rejection of God and of God's love and of God's significance. And so back in Ephesians, what is Paul saying when he describes him or speaks of him here? He says that you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is, he has a certain level of authority on this earth in its fallen state. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is at work in a world that is hostile to God. Where else could it come from? He's the arch prince of hostility toward God. And when we see it on the news and we see it in society and in culture, that God is treated as bad, as wrong, as hideous, as somehow not attractive, where's that coming from? Surely that's coming from one who longs to be God. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to him as the God of this age. And remember, the devil tempted Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. And one of those temptations, he said to him, look, here are all the nations of the world, and I can give them to you if you will just bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't correct that. Jesus didn't say, no, you can't do that because God's in charge. Jesus just refused to bow. You see, there's a sense in which this world, as it is given over to sin, as it has turned its back on God, is following the prince of the power of the air. He's in charge of this mess. And it's got his fingerprint all over it. And Paul's saying, that's where you were. You're following the course of this world, and you're following the prince of the power of the air. You were a follower, a responder. With the world enticing you and the enemy prompting and prodding you, what does the devil do? How does the devil work? I think he understands that we are drawn from the heart to go after things that we love. And I think he knows that for some of us, this kind of apple will be very attractive. And we'll be drawn toward lust or drawn toward overt sin or crime or whatever. And he'll work to try to offer that. He can't force it upon us. He has no control of us. But he knows if our hearts buy into it, we will go and we will do. But he also knows some of us are much more over here. That's why he's quite happy for us to be religious. The devil has no problem with us being diligently religious as long as we're relational. As long as we're not really seeking God's heart, as long as we're not really praying, pray ritualistically, no problem. He's fine with that because it keeps you trapped thinking that you're good. He's fine with that. But you see, he's at work. And I think he works in different ways in different countries. You know, you go to places like in Africa where there's overt demonic activity and people panic and people, you know, try to keep the spirits happy. I think that works there. I've seen it working there. Not, I haven't seen the actual activity, but I've seen the grip of fear that it has on people. That doesn't work so much in our society, at least it didn't used to, when we were all scientific and modern. Now, with postmodern, we're kind of heading back that way. So I wouldn't be surprised to see more of that. But you see, the devil can't get inside and direct and control us. I mean, there's certainly a sense that he's at work in those who are disobedient. But he can entice and he can prod and he can nudge and he can woo and he can try to win us. And we've got to take him very seriously. Not looking at him, not focusing on him, keeping our eyes on Jesus. You see, the best defense is to guard the heart. Because he's going to try to woo us with our hearts. If we guard our hearts, fixing the eyes of our hearts on Jesus, delighting in Jesus, there's very little that he can do directly to us. But once we start letting our eyes wander onto other things, once we let our eyes wander onto ourselves, we really are opening ourselves up to quite a challenge. And so that's the world at work externally. There's the prince of the power of the air at work externally. But then we come to verse 3, and Paul says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. It's not just them and us. We were part of that. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. If the world and the devil are the externals, what is this within me that longs to sin? Maybe it's just me and you never have that, but there's something in me that even now as a Christian, I still find myself drawn. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And I hate to do this, but you notice if you're looking in your Bible where it says sinful nature and a little letter. Let's go with the little letter. Look at the bottom. And actually what Paul wrote was our flesh. I don't like sinful nature. It's not a helpful translation. There aren't two natures at work within us. What we have, if we are Christians, is we have new hearts transformed from the inside out. We love new loves. We have a new delight in God. We have the Spirit of God alive within us, but we're not yet there. We're not yet in heaven. In Romans 8, it talks about how even though we are already transformed, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So Paul in Romans, here in Ephesians, his concern is with the physical. That is to say that the physical, which includes the mind, it's all bound up together. This physical us that existed before we were saved is pre-programmed. It's habitually committed to rebellion against God. Could be this way, could be that way, could be both. But that's the default. Now God's done something new in us, and now we have a tension, because what we want to do, we find ourselves struggling to do, and there's this tension. Anybody here ever feel the tension? I want to do the right thing. I feel myself drawn in different ways. That's the flesh. The flesh is at work, trying to bring us back to what we were, the center of our own universe. And Paul's saying here, you know what? That's where we lived. That's where we walked. That was our entire mode of operation. And notice how the flesh works. Look at the language here, the cravings of, the desires and the thoughts or inclinations. It's not a dispassionate, rational choice, is it? We live in bodies that just go after what they want. Why do we sin? Because we want to. Why do you like that? Because I'm attracted to it. It's not that we think it through, it's that our hearts go and then we follow. Our flesh goes, the desires of our flesh goes, and our heart may be saying, no, you're a Christian now, but our flesh is still leaning that way. And it's desire versus desire. It's affection versus affection. And this is the tension that if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You feel that pull in two directions. And Paul's saying, you know what? That's the real issue with sin. It's an issue of desire. It's not just knowing about it. It's the desires that drive us. Let's just briefly turn over to John chapter 8, just to reinforce that thought, and then we'll wrap up back in Ephesians 2. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's in trouble from their perspective. He healed somebody in John 5. That was 6 months before. They haven't let it go. He's still having to defend himself. And these people seem to be drawn to what he's saying. He said, for example, in verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. He's making a bold statement, a claim to be God, and saying, you're in trouble unless you're drawn back to me. And it seems like they're believing, but then we come to verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, these people that seem to be going with what he's saying, he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, free? What are you talking about? Set us free. We're free as anything. We're Abraham's descendants. And Jesus replied, now, bear in mind, there's Roman soldiers marching up and down, so they're not free by any stretch of the imagination. But Jesus doesn't point out Guido and, you know, and Mario over here. He points out their sin. Notice verse 35, he says, 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he goes on to talk about that and saying, look, you're captured, you're captivated, you're not free, but I can set you free. And they say, we're not free. And then they get into this conversation, oh, we are free, we don't need to be set free. And they get into this conversation about whose dad is who, and they start calling him an illegitimate child, and he's saying, well, your father's the devil. And so it really is getting a bit tense, shall we say. And so verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Notice the language here. And you want to carry out your father's desire. That's that desire driving concept again. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, the father of lies. And he goes on to talk a little bit more. But let's just stop on that verse there. When he lies, literally what John writes there is when he speaks the lie, singular. When he speaks the lie, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of it, the lie. What's the lie? The lie is that you can be like God and therefore you don't need a savior. You can be like God, and therefore you don't need Jesus. You can be like God, and you can define your own way of living, and you can define this as good or this as good. You can define it whichever way you like, but you do not need God. And Jesus, saying to these religious experts, he says, your father's the devil, and you're doing his desires. Back to Ephesians 2 to wrap up. It's a serious situation, isn't it? There's nothing trivial about sin. If you've stolen a paperclip, you're guilty for that, but you're guilty for a whole lot more than that. In fact, every one of us, apart from God's grace, we are completely guilty. It is impossible for us to do good apart from God. Apart from the gospel and Jesus transforming us, everything we do will always be self-serving. It's going to take something from the outside to bring us from the death of self-absorption into the life of knowing God, who to know is life eternal. And so all that we've seen here, the following of the world and the following of the prince of the power of the air, these two great forces that are wooing us and enticing us, and even the desires within our own flesh, pulling us away, we are absolutely dead. Hopeless. If there's no heart for God, if we're dead toward God, we can do nothing but sin every moment for the rest of our lives. That's serious. It's desperate. It's never 49 out of 50. It's always 0 out of 50. It just comes in different forms. And so what do we do with this? We can't surely leave it there. Well, look at verse 4, sneak peek, little preview of where we're going next week. But God. But because of his great love for us, God. You see, if our sin problem is poor performance, then what we need is some sort of education and some sort of enabling in order for us to perform better. But if our problem is relational rebellion, and in our hearts we are dead toward God and completely captivated by our own significance and importance, then we're hopeless. There's nothing we can do to break ourselves free of that, because we will always do whatever we do and say whatever we say to serve ourselves. It's going to take something from the outside. It's going to take the kind of thing that you might discover if you keep reading in Ephesians. A God who's rich in love toward those who don't deserve it. A God who has the power to raise Jesus from the dead and seat him and put everything under his feet and make him head over the church. It's going to take a God who in his great love could make us alive together with Christ. That's what it's going to take. And next week, that's what we're going to see. Let's not take sin lightly. Let's not treat it merely as a performance issue. Instead, let's get on our faces before God and say, oh God, what a wretched sinner I am. There is no part of me at all, even my good stuff, even the stuff I've taken pride in, I'm rotten to the core. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I can never know righteousness. But God, I depend on your great love. But God, thank you for making me alive with Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here as a group of people, there are probably some in this room that would still wrestle with whether we're sinners at all and whether we need you at all. I pray you'd pursue them and by your Spirit convict. Draw them to Jesus. Draw them into your word to see just how amazingly lavish your grace is toward us. But Lord, I pray especially for us who maybe have been Christians for years and years and years. And maybe when we started, maybe we were convicted by certain things, and maybe it was somewhat superficial. And now as we go on, it just feels like by your Spirit, you just keep shining the light into deeper and darker corners of our hearts and our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to do the purging and the cleansing and the work within us that only you can do. Lord, we confess that we are sinful, desperately wicked. Even our righteousness counts for nothing if it's apart from you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, perhaps more than ever before, to realize how deep our problem goes and how wonderful your goodness toward us is. So, Lord, we cast ourselves before you, not in our righteousness or in our goodness, but in our utter corrupt state. We cast ourselves before you, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your grace. And, Lord, we tell you that we understand, we think we get it. We get that we've made ourselves the center of the universe, and we realize that actually the center of the universe is you. And Lord, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the umpteenth time, we want to come back and submit and bow before you and say, you are God, and we are glad. And we thank you for your grace that enables us to stand before a holy God, not just tolerated despite our sin, but welcomed to participate in the delightful fellowship of the Trinity. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, you would imprint these truths on our hearts. And if you give us the opportunity to share with others, help us, Lord, because we feel so inadequate. But help us to point people to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.